I'm turning today to the second letter of Peter, chapter 3 and verse 8. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, but 1,000 years as one day. And we should be thinking this morning of the day of the Lord. Now, the first chapter of 2 Peter is about those 7 virtues which adorn or clothe faith, and also about the integrity of the Word of God. The second chapter is about false teachers in the church, and the third chapter is about false teachers, profane teachers in society at large, in the world, and then turning to the very end times. And in verse 3 of this third chapter, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, as pagans or atheists who have a contempt for accountability. They're scoffers. They don't believe in one true and living God and a day of judgment. They don't believe in the fact that this is a temporary world set for a time in God's timetable. And then all will be dissolved and there'll be the great day of reckoning, accountability of judgment. Of course, they don't believe that. They believe in an ongoing world, a world that will endlessly exist, and they deny spiritual things and uphold materialism, and they deny God's absolute moral demands, reject morality to a few standards of convenience and personal protection, and all these things are dismissed. They are the scoffers who walk after their own lusts. And we considered those verses. Where is the promise of his coming? Peter expresses it in fairly religious language. And of course, as far as atheists are concerned, they mean it in a very irreligious sense. But then down to this 8th verse, their trouble is that they have no grasp of God's attributes. When they try to imagine God in a contemptuous way, they misunderstand, they make him merely a man. So they can say, where is the promise of his coming? Your teaching is absurd, it's nonsensical. Nothing has happened for thousands of years, therefore nothing is going to happen. It's because they're viewing God with their very limited reach of mind. When we're unbelievers, we think of ourselves as intelligent. We think of Christian people as being less intelligent or limited in their view of things. But of course, in fact, it's the unbeliever, because he has such a limited, self-imposed limitation on his reach of mind that he thinks of God just as you would think of a human being. Well, if things have gone on for so long, what sort of a God is that? As though he's a man. He's obviously incapable. He's obviously forgetful, they say, in contempt. Can't be true that there's going to be any divine intervention, any day of reckoning, any day of account. They're viewing him as a man. Sometimes you feel like saying, well, pause for a moment. Can't you just think as if there might just possibly be a God and grasp that you're talking about an eternal being who has all the time in the world, who views time entirely differently? But they can't stretch to that. And so, therefore, they hold the long time before the day comes as an impossibility. But here in verse 8, but beloved, and the Apostle Peter is not going to give an answer that would satisfy the atheist or the pagan. He's turned to address entirely Christian people. The pagan or the atheist cannot be adequately answered. He cannot see as far as Peter is going to take us in verse 8. But beloved, this is for you. This is just for you. I say this to believers, to those who with us have been brought to the Lord and love him and depend upon him. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Don't for a moment fall into the same trap as the atheist and think of God as a man. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, if you turn to any commentary, generally speaking, the commentaries on this verse are content to see it as making a single point, only that God, of course, must be viewed as divine. God is the creator of time. God is, in a sense, above time. God does not look at time as human beings look at time. God is so divine and so eternal and infinite that he can see all time at a glance, 1,000 years as one day. Actually, it doesn't go far enough, but it's based broadly on Psalm 90, verse 4, the words of Moses. However, God can see all the entire time scan in a day and process everything. He doesn't grow impatient. He isn't like human beings. And the commentaries will tell you that that's pretty well all the verse is intended to say. Well, that's a lot. And that's right. That's its primary sense. But it's very tempting to go further with it, because it's an extraordinary and wonderful observation which is made for the comfort of Christian people. And so we can take it a little further than its primary intended sense. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God has a complex plan, and it's going to be explained in the subsequent verses. But I'd like to just think of this term for a moment. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night, the words of Moses in Psalm 90. That's the root of this verse here of the Apostle Peter. God can review 1,000 years in a day. That tells us that everything about him helps us to see is a concise plan. Now you look at political life. Well, even in our lifespan, in this country, in the United Kingdom, we see governments wandering about all over the place, broadly keeping to a kind of philosophy, but every now and then changing it. We see one party believing in public ownership of everything and so on in one decade, and then it is not a criticism of politicians or anything. I'm just making an observation, not taking any sides. And you see that party wandering about, and after so many decades, it's changed, it's varied. It's now a private enterprise party. And you see the other party, staunchly private enterprise, meandering into socialization. I'm not commenting whether these are good or bad things, but you see political parties, even though they're nerved, in a sense, by their opposition to each other, wandering about. And you can imagine that if this can happen in a lifetime, in, say, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, and you see constant changes of position, what can happen over 1,000 years? Who can be consistent? Who can make up their mind, what they think, what they believe? But the concept that 1,000 years can be as a day with God and a day as 1,000 years enables you to see how different God is. You don't change your mind greatly in a day. If you set out at the beginning of a day to plan something and to work something out, well, that's your plan, that's your scheme. But that is like God. The precision and the cohesive plan that you would associate with just an hour's thought or a day's thought, that characterizes God over 1,000 years, over 10,000 years. God has a plan. He is consistent. And to understand God's relationship to time helps you to see this. He hasn't forgotten what he did 4,000 years ago or what he said 6,000 years ago. He hasn't adapted his policy, his great and complex plan for all things. He knitted it all together as if in a day, with the wisdom of 1,000 years, with the wisdom of 100,000 years. Actually, the illustration isn't adequate. God can take in all things and plan all things as though he's at the drawing board in a single session of 10 minutes. This is all very human illustrative language. So God has a plan. He knows what he's doing. He's never deflected. He never changes his sovereign plan. His sovereign plan to redeem a people, and he knows who they are, in whose hearts he will work, which stubborn sinners he will overwhelm and draw to himself, and so work in such a mysterious and wonderful way that they freely and willingly turn to him and come to him. And he knows the day and the hour, and he knew it all so long ago. And this expression tells us a very great deal about God. You think of these public inquiries we have every now and then. Oh, there's something. Who's guilty? Who's responsible for some outrage or some terrible occurrence in recent history? So eventually there'll be a public inquiry. And the public inquiry will sit sometimes for many years. This one not so long ago sat for nearly 20 years before it reported. And it used the best of legal brains and researchers and so on, and took so much evidence. But when you think of the illustration that God, to him, 1,000 years is one day is 1,000 years, why, you could press that illustration. If God, preparing for the day of judgment, wants to know, and this is just human language, exactly what happened on a given day in history, such is the magnificence of the divine intellect, is infinite. Where so great is his mind that it is better than if people had an inquiry of an enormous size for 1,000 years and investigated everything. God can put that amount, that degree of concentration and attention into a day, no, into a split second, actually, and come to a most certain and perfect judgment. Only he needs no witnesses to give evidence. He can see all things. You can just tinker, if you like, with the illustration, 1,000 years, one day 1,000 years. It helps to give you access into the greatness and the majesty of God. In fact, the illustration isn't big enough. It should be relating billions of years to a split second, but we couldn't take that in. We couldn't understand it. Oh, dear friends, in a glance, God can take in all human history. Why, it is true to say that the divine mind knows all things, and he knows them all at the same time. Impossible to us. Some people can do two things at once. You hear stories of certain great men in the past who could answer two questions at once and process them in their minds. Remarkable when you hear such tales. I can't do that, and I don't suppose most of you can do that. But God can process billions of events and affairs. He has all knowledge, every single event in history, in his mind and under review at any moment. And that's just beyond human power to conceive or to understand. It shows his plans are cohesive. Of course, everything we do is so slow. Children grow up so slowly. Sometimes it seems fast, but actually it's a very slow process. Secondary education takes 7 years. That secondary education takes 3-4 years to do a degree. And some great man added in a lifetime to get any common sense or experience, and it's so. Everything happens so slowly for us, but God knows all things all the time, doesn't have to think, doesn't have to consider, but it helps us to pretend that he does have to consider, to think that God has put 1,000 years of thought, helps us to see the vastness of the divine mind, 1,000 years of thought into every day of my life. What an encouragement to pray, dear friends. You're a Christian man or woman, saved by the blood of Christ. You know your Lord. You have the facility of prayer. And you don't pray as you should. You pray to him, the great adventure of the Christian life, and he hears your prayers. He doesn't hear your prayers for riches, as the prosperity phonies tell us. He doesn't hear your prayers for self-enrichment. More likely, if you're a true believer and you're praying for self-enrichment and just happiness all for yourself, for its own sake, most likely he'll bring you under a gentle discipline for that. No, dear friends, but he hears your prayers for help, to live for him, to take care of all your duties and responsibilities nobly and successfully, and rear your children and look after your home and make your business decisions even, as long as they're not made selfishly, just for your profit and well-being. Yes, he'll hear all your prayers, and especially your spiritual prayers, for strength and insight and help in witness, for the work of the kingdom and the gospel of Christ, for needy souls. What a life is the Christian life. That vast influence, appealing to God, and the mind of Almighty God was open to the prayers of his people before they were even born. He took account in eternity past, if you like, when he decreed all things, he took account of the prayers of his people. It is a wonderful thing. And all the intensity of God's planning and God's mind has been focused with love upon the needs and desires and the prayers of his people. But don't wield that great gift and that great influence with God on high in a selfish or base manner. Our friends prove him day by day. I think these are marvelous words, and I haven't the time to go into them in great depth. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Put this first. This is so important. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. You think of Christ. You think of how he lived on earth and qualified himself for Calvary's cross, living a life of absolute perfection, so that he would be a perfect lamb on the cross of Calvary, a scapegoat to make atonement for his people, living a life of perfection so that his perfect righteousness would be credited to all his people and deserve heaven for them on their behalf. And in we go to eternal glory under his wing, by the strength and on the strength of his imputed righteousness. But that one day when he was lifted up on Calvary's cross, one day he bore the eternal, not the 1,000 years, the eternal weight of punishment due to his own people for whom he was dying, who he was saving. And in one day he secured eternity for his own, not 1,000 years, thousands of years, many thousands, an infinite number of years. And our place and our eternal security and our glory eternally was secured in a single day. What sufferings they must have been to take the sin and the guilt and to bear it away and take the punishment of every believer ever born in just one day, 6 hours. The accomplishments of God, but to him, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day as 1,000 years. And you think of the history of the church. Why, we can anticipate verse 9 and come back to this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. What does that mean? As some men count slackness. Well, what do people put slackness down to? Why is a person slack or late or delayed or not keeping a promise? Maybe for years. Well, the natural assumption is that the person has forgotten. But God never forgets. The natural assumption is that the person can't carry out the promise. But God is infallible. So if he's made a promise and it's not kept yet, it's going to be kept because he's the all-powerful, infallible God. If you don't keep a promise, some people would assume your slackness, your lateness, it's because you've lost interest. But God never loses interest in his plan and his purpose and his people and everything he's determined to do, he will surely do. Hold us account for sin. Save safely all those who are under the wing of Christ and under his love. Oh, there are various reasons that men will assign to slackness, but none of them can be true of God. The Lord is not slack or delayed or late concerning his promises, as men would expect to be the reason for slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, dear friends, as those who believe in the doctrines of grace, in the sovereign election of God's elect, otherwise nobody would be saved, well, we might be tempted to look at this sentiment and think it's speaking only of the elect, whom God is determined to save, but is long-suffering to usward, the elect of God, not willing that any of them should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, ultimately, that is what it will mean. But it doesn't just mean that. It is speaking, I believe, of all people. And interestingly enough, this is Calvin's interpretation of the passage. Not willing that any human being, elect and non-elect, not willing, in a sense, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if they're not elect, they're not going to come to repentance. And God knows that. Yes, he certainly knows that. But the text stands, not willing that any should perish, even those who inevitably will. Well, how can you understand it? What can the text mean? Well, God holds open time and takes a long time. He's determined how long before he fulfills his promise and Christ comes again. And ultimately, there's the great day of judgment. God takes a long time because he is giving even the non-elect time to repent. The gospel goes out. The constant recurring plea is made. Yes, but it's futile if they're not elect. Oh, but it's not entirely futile, because God is seen and his heart is seen as a heart that would have forgiven and restored if only anyone would have repented. The centuries are kept open so that we may see that even the non-elect who will not respond and will not turn were given that maximum opportunity, full life terms for generation after generation after generation. And it shows, futile though you may say it is, the kindness of God and the readiness of God, and it proves beyond all doubt that the fault is entirely with man. Man will not turn, will not humble himself, will not believe the gospel, will not repent. Oh, it is the mercy of God that in unspeakable love he has determined to save a vast, vast number in spite of their unwillingness and their unreadiness. So ultimately, the text does apply to the elect, but in the meantime, take it as it reads. It applies to all. The astonishing mercy of God, even though the whole exercise is apparently futile. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards humanity at large, not willing that any should perish easily. They're going to have a lifespan. Youth, of course, youth is optimistic. They won't repent when they're young, maybe. Middle age, more reflective. Surely some will repent of their own volition. No, old age, when the life and strength runs out of the body and time is now limited, surely even spasms of fear will bring people to feel their need and repent. No, the human heart is so obdurate, it will not repent. Thank God, in his mercy and wisdom, he has determined to overrule in thousands of hearts and make them repent. Oh, how gently he does it. How astonishingly he does it. He works by the Spirit and makes us willing. And when that moment comes that we hear the gospel savingly and we embrace it, we even at first think that it's our decision that we came. It is so free, it is so voluntary, but it's because the Spirit worked in our hearts. And then some fellow Christian, or we read it for ourselves in the Bible, or some pastor has to say to us, yes, you turned, you repented, you came, you freely found the Lord, but actually it wasn't you. It was the Holy Spirit in your heart that ever brought you to that mind and to that condition. But the text is true both ways. God's patience with the non-elect tells us of his mercy and what he would have, but they would not, until he overruled in his own. And then back to that 1,000 years in the previous verse, and you think of that God determined all those who he would save and he would bring in. He knew what age. He knew every age of the church. God is withholding the coming of Christ and the final judgment so that grace can prove itself in every age of the world. Back in the age of paganism, of rampant superstition, when the minds of men and women were so corrupted by petty superstitions, who's going to save them and bring them out of that to understand that there's one true and living God and to repent before him and to love him? Well, the Spirit of God and grace will be all-powerful, and it will sustain the church in days of deepest superstition. And then will come, let's say, just galloping through history, the age of reason. Will faith stand up in the age of reason, when man now abandons superstition and becomes conceited and thinks his power of reason is God and it's everything? He doesn't want to believe in superstitions anymore, nor does he want to believe in the one true and living God who is above all superstitions. He thinks his reason is God. Will the church survive? Will faith stand? Yes, by the grace of God, it does. And people prove him and love him and walk with him. You see, why is God delaying? 1,000 years, 2,000 years. Don't you see? He's demonstrating the power of truth and salvation and the gospel in every age. Then the age of scientific humanism, Is it going to survive? And then there's sub-ages in different parts of the world. In the West, we've got the age of affluence. Will it destroy the church? Will Christians become worldly and self-seeking and rich and happy with material things? Will it take the life out of faith and commitment and service? No, God is delaying, because the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit is going to be proved in lives through every age. Oh, there's all manner of reasons that we could give. But here it is. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's taking his time. He's proving grace. But I must move to conclusion. Verse 10, we'll begin to. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, the certainty of the day of the Lord. Notice in verse 12, there's a different term for it. It's called the day of God, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Some people think the day of the Lord and the day of God are different, but in all probability, it's exactly the same. It means not only the intervention of God at the end of earth's time, but it means the eternal day of God, when the eternal glory is all in all. It's all the day of God. But verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It'll be a shock, an amazing surprise. The world will not expect it. Well, we know that. The certainty of the end. The trouble is, it's not only unbelievers, it's even we ourselves, believers, do not think of the coming of Christ and the end of the world. The way we think, it's all a long way off. Is it true? It's in your head, but not in your system. Oh, it's a long way off. It's a long way to go. I'll plan for the next 10 years, 20 years, maybe. Somebody asked me, do you believe in the possibility of the imminent return of Christ? Oh, you'll say, I do. But you don't think of it much. Well, it's true of us all, I'm sure. We don't think of the imminence of the return of Christ. When it comes, it will be unheralded. It will be broadly unexpected. It'll break in very rudely into the whole natural order of events. And even we will be taken by surprise. And we shouldn't be, dear friends, because we should be living for it daily. It should be shaping our values and everything. This is what the Apostle Peter says here. Look at verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What about that in the coming week? You take up a catalogue. We go shopping for something. Maybe it's an expensive item of equipment. You need it, an appliance in the home or something. Keep this in the back of your mind. Take a look at it. And when you're assessing it, just add to all your thinking this. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what's it really worth? It's going to be dissolved. That'll shape your thinking. Do I really need it? Do I need one this fancy? Do I need something that expensive? You don't have to live like paupers as a Christian, but we should live reasonably, not absurdly. Daydreaming, fixing our minds on things unnecessarily big, splendid, and so on. That's what the world teaches us to do. Go for the best. Exhibit your prosperity, success, or your wealth, or whatever. No, says the Apostle Peter, Christ is coming and everything's going to be dissolved. See it in perspective. What are you doing? Working so hard for such splendor, taking your mind off the service of Christ and the things that matter, for things that are all going to fall and vanish away and be burned up in the final general fire. When Christ comes again, will you be delivered to see him and all you've worked for destroyed, and you're thinking that last day, I put so much into that. That represented so much of my effort and energy and thought and consideration. Will there be a last, before you enter into eternal happiness, spasm of guilt and shame as you see those goods destroyed? Oh, it's melodramatic thinking, but this is how we're called to think. Seeing then, verse 11, that all these things shall be dissolved, withstand the age of affluence, live reasonably for the Lord. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, conduct, and godliness, reverence for God, and worship for Him? There's a wonderful term in verse 12. If verse 8 isn't glorious enough, look at verse 12. It's a verse of contradiction. You may not immediately notice it because of the translation. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Now, Peter is inspired to use contrasting terms in his language. Looking for is a translation of the Greek, yes, but looking for in the sense of waiting for. Waiting for, that's patience and endurance. And hasting unto, that's labor and application. You've got opposites there. There's only one way to wait for the coming of the Lord, with patient looking and with bustling activity. Looking for and hasting unto, both sides, unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. A great conflagration, a great fire, and everything will vanish. And the elements, well, not referring to the elements as you and I think of them, but referring to the elements of the universe, wherein the heavens, that is the universe, the skies, being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements of the universe, that is, the stars and the planets, they'll go first, shall melt with a fervent heat. Astonishing, amazing. What fear and terror if you're not a believer to momentarily witness this before earth itself is dealt with. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. It's going to be all rejuvenated, reconstituted, particle by particle, probably vastly enlarged and turned into both physical and spiritual dwelling place eternally for the people of God. But this is the thrust of the passage, and I'm not moving to the end. Verse 8, the timelessness of God. Verse 9, the great purpose is the working out of grace, but he knows when that's going to come to an end. And then verse 10, the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, taking everyone, even believers, if we're not constantly thinking of it, like a thief in the night, with a great noise, a shrill screech and a roar, and the elements of the universe melting with fervent heat. And then the exhortation, verse 11, seeing then, all these things shall be dissolved, everything you possess and have worked for. What manner of persons ought ye to be? Ought we not to have had spiritual priorities every day? The Lord comes first. How do our lives count for him in every decision, in all holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto. I just close with these thoughts. Pastor of a church was telling me a year or two back that his church had been thinking of starting a Sunday school, wait for it, for 20 years. They've been discussing whether they should start a children's outreach Sunday school. 20 years. I said to him, it doesn't sound to me like hasting unto the coming of the Lord. working towards his coming, sharing that great mission, the salvation of souls. Both sides of attitude are here, looking for. You ever waited for anyone in an airport? Great crowds of people. You can't take your eye off the job. You'll recognize your loved one or the person you're set to meet when they come out of the appropriate doorway. And it's a long time. The flight's delayed. There's something gone wrong with the baggage handling. You've been there for an hour or more. You can't wander off. The flesh says, go and have a coffee. No, at that precise moment, the person you're waiting for may appear and won't know what to do or where to go. A stranger to this country, perhaps. You're looking forward to seeing this person. You've met endlessly before. As I say, it could be a loved one. You're waiting with anticipation. You're not going to be distracted, go to the shops or something, be tempted. But that's how we live life. You're waiting for the coming of the Lord. It's your great priority to weigh everything in the light of that. What we do for him and our service for him. You can't be tempted into materialism and earthly things and acquisitions. You've got to stay, be patient and prepare and wait. But then at the same time, you've got to be active, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Pray, dear friends, for greater anticipation, greater expectation, greater concentration and commitment to live in the light of that coming day. Think often about the day of God, the day of the Lord. You won't be tempted into material things. Think often about these things. You won't be tempted into indolence. It's so good for us and so helpful. And as we shall see in another study, it's exactly what the Lord expects of us and exactly what he will reward us for. Let's close, dear friends, singing the hymn number 473. Hymn number